And turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for the text of the sermon today. The title of the sermon is Vindicate Your Faith. Vindicate Your Faith. And three main points of the sermon are in your bulletin. So let us now hear the reading of God's perfect and saving word. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told you, told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things of you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the sending forth of your word. Bless, Lord, the expounding upon your word. May we find application in our own lives. May we find the joy of the presence of God and draw, Lord, strength from the comforts that you extend to your people. So, Lord, bless us in our continuing time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, you have the 3 points in your outline there in the bulletin, if you want to look at those. As we go along, and so Paul is continuing to address the saints at Corinth, the congregation there. And certainly as we think upon the Corinth church, we need to think upon our own church. Or if you think about the Corinth saints, we need to think about me specifically. And so that's important for us as we go along. But here, Paul, you know, does not want the church to be indifferent to what has transpired. And truly, a church that is indifferent to the spiritual state of things, especially one's own spiritual state, it is a type of spiritual cancer that brings great, great harm to an individual, to a family, as well as to a congregation. Now, Paul, in the previous chapter, finished that chapter with exhortation to the saints for them not to be yoked together with false pagan worship. And so he is continuing that exhortation at the beginning of this chapter with a call for the saints to be holy. Remember, to be holy is to be separate for the service of God. You're not giving yourself over to the world and the lust thereof. You're giving yourself over to the Lord and to the Spirit and the truth of God. And so Paul is being used by the Lord to call his people to renewed service of righteousness and holiness. And so remember, holiness, we are not simply to avoid all manner of sin, but we are to be proactive in obedience to God and pursue that which is pleasing to the Lord. Now, for the world, to avoid all manner of sin to an unbelieving world is usually categorized as being extreme, fanatical, and sadly, even within some Christian circles, it is labeled in a derogatory way as being legalistic. But that is far from the truth of what is being taught here. So holiness does not mean simply you abstain from that which is evil, but you do that which is good, that which is of the character of God. And so there's a proactive demonstration of righteousness that is needed in God's people. And not a legalistic list of don'ts and avoidances in order to be right with God. But Paul exhorts them in order to accomplish this to have their hearts open. Again, this is not the first time he has addressed this to the saints at Corinth. Again, he's telling them to open their hearts to him. Him, Paul, an elder, a teaching elder in the church, so that he can instruct them, so that he can encourage them, and so that he can help them in their faith. And this is important for all of us to have an open heart before the Lord. We don't open our minds to fill it with theological doctrinal knowledge and have a gate at our heart. That is not what the Lord intends for us to learn in the things of God. But we grow in our knowledge to inform how we feel, to inform how we live, to inform us what we are to pursue. And so a resistance to engage the teaching you receive, whether it be at church or whether it be even a sermon on the internet, is a hardened position that reflects the state of unbelief, not a state of regeneration. And so we do not want to go to the past of our life, as we just saying in Psalm 25, but we want to go forward in the newness of life, right? But that requires humility on our part. It requires a tenderness to be instructed and to be challenged in things that we hold dear. Because we're not all-knowing. We're not fully sanctified yet before coming to heaven. And so there should be a hunger to pursue holiness in all of God's people. And so this is where we have to examine ourselves individually, not other people, because it's always fun to examine other people. You know, they're lacking. They're slackers. But we have to deal with ourselves. And then Paul speaks of his work in Macedonia, how dangerous and difficult it was outwardly, and how fearful he was inwardly. And it was only the Lord who could comfort him at that time. And then he rejoices in the news that that they had concern for Paul, and that brought great comfort to him to know that other believers were caring for him, and other believers that he thought he was at odds with, or that were at odds with him because of his rebuke. And indeed, the Corinthians should look to the Lord, to the same Lord, for comfort when repenting and when we are hurting due to our sins. And so the Lord's acknowledging that repenting, it can be a painful thing. It's a good thing, it's a necessary thing, and it's a short-lived pain, because you will get comfort that is not of the world, that is not of the flesh, but is of God, is of the Spirit, and it is eternal in nature. See, when we are struggling, when we are hurting, and we have sin that has broken out in our lives, where else can we go to relieve a guilty and a troubled conscience? It is only to the Lord. It's only the Lord who can deal with that and deal with it rightly. But we must rightly go to Him and find refuge in Christ. So Paul mentions he had done nothing to deserve, especially mentioned in the last chapter, any removal of love on the Corinthians' part. But he has affection, you know, as an older brother, as a teacher. Sometimes he will refer to himself as a father of those who came to faith, and that he instructed them, and they were babes in faith. Now, he's not claiming ownership of their faith, but just of that close relationship and the burden that he has, like a father towards a child of his own. And so Paul urges the saints to gain comfort, he teaches. And so this is something we have to think upon. You know, if you're going to repent from fornication, and then you find comfort because you have the Lord with you. The Lord is the one who loves you utmost in your life. I remember a woman years ago who said that as far as, you know, she was Catholic, and she condemned adultery because it, for her, it was an unforgivable sin. But for her, she could engage in in relationships with other men because it was a forgivable sin. But her excuse was, but it is so lonely. I'm so lonely. Well, that, you know, being lonely is a struggle for sure. But you need the help of God. And God provides the saints. And doesn't relieve your loneliness each and every day or each and every week. But imagine if you were estranged from God completely. That is true loneliness. So there is comfort always for those who are repenting. For those who are used to stealing. And they're struggling economically. If they turn over to the Lord, a life of obedience, and seek His grace to live in obedience, maybe they have very little, but they can be thankful for the little that they do have. And they can be content. And the Lord will provide in even amazing ways beyond even their labors. So there's always comfort. And we can go through each, every sin you can think of, and the turn to obedience, there is comfort. There's a great blessing in the ways of God as opposed to the ways that are contrary to the Lord. But we need to look to the Lord. And then Paul, you know, stresses how it was necessary. It was necessary for the Corinthians to be made sorry for their sins. Now, Paul is not responsible. He did address their sins, remember. In 1 Corinthians, he did address their sins. He did rebuke sins. He instructed about matters of church discipline. But he was not the Holy Spirit. Even though his letters are inspired, he was not the Holy Spirit. It was God who did that work of repentance. In fact, in Proverbs 28:23, there's a beautiful passage. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Now, usually we stumble right with that verse. I don't want to rebuke my coworker, who is very open talking about his sin in his life, because he might be upset with me. And, you know, but there might be some backbiting at the office, and, you know, that could hurt my career. Now, and that might be true, but what if you gain a brother through the rebuking? What if they come to faith? That is definitely worth it. So keep Proverbs 28:23 in your heart. Now, Paul speaks next on how he looks back on the letter he sent to Corinthians and rebuking them of various sins. And remember, there was just not just that one sin of the man in a sensuous relationship. There was a sin of people coming drunk. And we don't know how many people, but people coming drunk to the Lord's Supper. There was chaos in the worship service as various people simultaneously claiming to have divine revelation and speaking in a foreign language. There were brothers within the congregation who were seeking to sue one another over some grievance they had between themselves. And so there were many to be rebuked, and there was much to be rebuked about. But I want to go back just to two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. Dealing with the sexual sin, because that's usually what kind of sticks out in people's minds at this point. I want to stress what's said in verse 2, but let's start with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. See, this is something the Gentiles would condemn, that they would not approve of, that a man has his father's wife. And we assume that was the stepmother. And verse 2, this is what I want to highlight. And you, referring to the congregation as a whole, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You are prideful. You are prideful, even in this sin. Not saying you approve of the sin, but you're prideful. You're not dealing with it. You're not seeing it. You're not mourning over it. You're not grieving over this sin within the body, because you're prideful. You want to ignore it. And they were ignoring it. You don't want to admit this has happened in your body, because you have come out of paganism, right? You condemn the Gentiles, your fellow Gentiles, for their paganism, their debauchery, their immorality, and look what's in the body here at Corinth. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing because you're prideful. Why do we think sin does not break out in our lives? But we should all mourn for our own individual sins, right? And we could mourn collectively. So it was necessary, in God's perspective, for them to feel sorry. Or how else can they come to the point where they were being prideful to acknowledge their need to repent, to take ownership of the sin and go to Christ in their prayers, and to be tender-hearted, to be instructed or re-instructed in the right way? So Paul's expression of regret is best taken in that he did not enjoy dealing with them strongly in the letter. Because remember, his letter was inspired. It's not like, oops, I made a mistake. No, he's feeling sorry that I had to do this. And so he had to deal with them in a strong way, because they weren't dealing with it and they weren't acknowledging it. And this falls upon the local elders there. And Paul wondered how the letter would come across. Are they going to be so prideful that they become bitter? They become defensive. Not me. Hey, how dare you say that to me? Hey, buddy, you got issues yourself. See, those are all positions of defensiveness. You're not taking ownership. And so he was wondering, you know, are they going to be open to me? That's why he's exhorting them at the beginning of the chapter. Open your hearts. And he's probably already heard, you know, secondhand. Oh, you were really upset with that letter, Paul. That did not go over well. And then he does share that the coming of Titus, who did visit the congregation there in Corinth, he delivers the news of what the letter did produce fruit, repentance, a change, a God-fearing change in the congregation. A fruit of repentance, as I said. Because there was a change in attitude. They weren't any longer puffed up and prideful, but they were humble. And instead of guarding their own position, they were seeking to be in Christ's position, God's position. And so this is the right sorrow. And so Paul talks about examples of, or refers to worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. And truly some examples of worldly sorrow we have in the Scriptures. We have the crying of Esau when Jacob, his twin brother, stole his blessing. Of course, this is many years after he stole the birthright from Esau, or manipulated, maybe, be the better word. But Esau cries in front of his father Isaac. You know, he has literal tears coming down his face, desperately seeking the blessing reserved for the firstborn. And as I've said this, I've used him as an example many times. Esau never repented from his self-love and his disdain for the things of God. But he cried desperately for the physical blessing that is usually reserved for the firstborn. And then we have Ahab, a king who was wicked. And he was provoked to greater wickedness by his even more wicked wife, Jezebel. And God had enough with him and announced a judgment upon Ahab, his family line, and of Israel. And he was very sad. And again, he had tears before God. And yet, the Lord stayed his judgment because of that reaction of Ahab, but God did not remove the judgment upon Ahab because he did die in a shameful way as God prophesied, because Ahab was full of pride, of self-assertion, and he was one who openly broke God's commandment, stealing a man's field by falsely accusing him of being a traitor and a blasphemer, and thus murdering that man and stealing his vineyard and doing many, many other sins, corrupting the worship of God. He was a man full of pride in his rebellion. And then, of course, we have the classic example of Judas, one of the 12 who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver because of that covetousness of heart. And he seems to show repentance the next day after Christ is arrested as he throws the 30 pieces of silver on the floor before the Sanhedrin and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." This is a man who was with Jesus, lived with Jesus, heard his teaching for 3.5 years, but he was a man who did not pray to Jesus, the Savior, for mercy and salvation. He was full of grief, full of sorrow, but it weighed him down because he was still full of pride. And so, yes, can you be sorrowful and prideful at the same time? Yes, when you think, me, 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 me. My hurt, my sorrow, my life is ruined. Me, 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 me. You know, if that's your chorus, you know, it's me or I, and not invoking God, that is pride. Even though you're downcast, even though you're crying, that is still pride. And it leads only, that type of sorrow leads only, ultimately, to death. Now, godly sorrow, where's a good example of that? Well, let's acknowledge, you know, godly sorrow can in some ways look like false sorrow, and vice versa. You know, if you feel with a heaviness of heart, you have some bad experience, maybe there's self-loathing to a degree, but where does God lead you in that? Is there faith being exercised? And so if there is faith being exercised, the Lord will lead you to godly repentance and to godly comfort. Now, David expressed godly sorrow in Psalm 51, verses 2 through 6. And we'll sing part of this psalm in a little bit. In verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." See, here David is even acknowledging that God's judgment in whatever fashion, and we would classify this as a chastening to David, because he is a believer, he's not condemned in Christ. God is blameless. God is blameless. And so when you're saying that and God dealing with you in a strong way, you're acknowledging your sin, acknowledging His holiness, and you're acknowledging His need to do this. And usually we say, well, it's enough right here, Lord. Don't go any further. And usually the Lord does go further because we don't know really our true needs. But then he goes on, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is my nature. And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." David needed to grow in wisdom. Although he wrote many great psalms, he was a great man of God in many respects. He needed to grow in wisdom. You and I need to grow in wisdom, as long as we are on this earth. So are you distraught about something? Remember, this is not, we're not here to analyze the Corinthians. They're gone and dead. Either in the reward, or if they're not in faith, they're in the suffering of hell. But we're focused on you and I. So are you distraught? How does God look upon the issue that you are struggling with, whatever that may be? What does He want you to do? Does He want you to wallow in misery? It's strange. A lot of times we like to do that. It doesn't make sense, does it? We like to wallow in our misery. We like to talk about our misery. And a lot of times we don't want to do what God wants us to do. Act. Do something. Call upon the Lord. Seek His strength. Hate your sin. Repent from it. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Change the company you keep. If there was a company of people that are always engaged in sin, separate from them and be with God's people. A lot of times we want to wallow. You know, pigs wallow in mud. And you know that that's a picture of us in our sin. You know, it's not flattering, but it's true. And we are to go to Christ alone, right? You know, other Christians can help us. Elders can counsel us. But to resolve the issue, you must go to Christ and Christ alone. Now, the world suggests other things for you. The world's solution in your sorrow and sin is, get drunk, forget about it. Or go to the prescription bottle. Or get out some steam. Be violent. Be hateful towards others. Or, the most maybe popular, the passive-aggressive way, be in self-denial. Suppress that conscience. But you choose godly sorrow, That leads to repentance. It leads to a renewing and refreshing of your life if you're already in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, it leads to faith in Christ, a life in Christ. It is eternal life. And you look to Christ with faith that He has paid for your sin. He has dealt with your sin. And He has the ability to turn you from your sin. You are not in bondage to sin anymore. You can relieve your guilt. You can have clearness of conscience. You can prosper in the ways of God. You can prosper and excel in the commandments of God and show the fruitfulness of your faith. So this brings me to the third point. We are to have zeal in our personal repentance. And I would include congregational repentance. And there's a goodness of godly sorrow. So when Paul describes the degree of repentance in this much troubled congregation of Corinth, I know no greater description than what he gives here. It's so beautiful. And it is a beauty that the world needs to see, and it's a beauty that you and I need to see in ourselves and in others as well. So consider what he says. Let's go back to verse 11 of our text. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but for our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So first he says there is a diligence. See, there's not a dragging of the feet, a resistance, but they're pursuing it on their own. And there's no twisting of the arm by the eldership or threatening greater discipline if obedience is not observed right away. Now, there's a self-imposed burden upon the soul of those who need to do things right with God. And they want to be right with God. They want to be right with their brethren in the congregation and right with their family. And so what comes next is the indignation. The word can be translated irritation or vexation. And it recalls to my mind about Lot. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, and how God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And we can relate to Lot, you know, a man who living in a very sinful society, very open in their sin and glorification of sin. But you and I must be vexed in our soul most of all for our own sin. We must be vexed for our own sin in a godly zeal. And so this clearing of yourselves. The word for clearing in the Greek is where you get the word apologetics. You know, defending oneself. You use apologetics, defending the faith, right? Defending oneself. So what does that mean? Well, these are Christians. These are people claim to be born again. These are people who are said, I am dead to sin and alive to Christ. And then all this sin that broke out in the congregation, it's not matching up. And so they need to clear their name. And so instead of whiny, ungodly excuses, they want to defend their claim as a Christian. And so they are diligent. They don't want that label of hypocrite to stick. They don't want to have any credence to that. So they want to deal with the issue at hand. So they want to turn course from a pattern of sin to manifest a pattern, a consistent pattern, a more consistent pattern of holiness and righteousness. And indeed, we know it's easier to stay clear of a sin, a particular sin, than to repent from a sin in our lives. But the latter is harder, but just as necessary for all of us. And then he speaks about fear. Now, fear helps. Fear can be a very helpful thing because you can do things that you thought you never could do out of fear. And so you have a fear of dying because of a medical checkup. And so you're going to change your eating habits and you're going to seek to be healthier in the hopes that you'll live longer and not have that heart attack. There could be a fear of losing your job because you've been taking it very lackadaisical. And you had other people goofing off at work, so you goofed off too, and then there's a threat by the supervisor, don't clean up your act, you'll be fired. And there's a fear of being unemployed and without money. The word phobos in the Greek is where we get fear. And a lot of times we talk about phobias, you know, like irrational fears, like a fear of insects or a fear of dripping water in the sink. I mean, you can go on and on about many different fears. But a fear of a godly nature is where we fear to offend our God we profess. We fear the dread of even His chastening because we know it is hurtful. We fear the compromise of our faith. We fear being a stumbling block unto others because of our sin. We fear the displeasure of God. And that's all right. Because we love the Lord. Like children should fear their parents at times, right? Fear being disobedient to them because there are consequences. It doesn't mean they're in dread to be in the presence of their parents. Or that they don't know or have not experienced the love of their parents, but it's the fear of displeasing. And of course, getting a spanking or a paddling is not a thing to look forward to, so we fear that. And so there is a blessing for a godly fear in helping you in your sanctification. So perhaps we see our strong attachment to sin and have been very comfortable in our conscience. And this is a very troubling place to be. We can become dead to the things of Christ if that continues. Can we reverse our course of action in our life? Is it too late? See, God uses all of this to help us in our growth and help us to live and help us to be right with God. The Corinthians use godly fear in a right way into their spiritual good. And then next we have what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And as we think about desire, there's a vehement or there's a earnest desire. They cannot stop until they resolve this issue. It wasn't haphazard in any way. They're not casual to their commitment for the testimony of the church, their testimony of their faith. And so they were zealous in their own repentance. And usually we hear about zeal in religious circles as that of being evangelistic. And that could be a good thing. It could be overdone. But in repentance, there can't be too much zeal, can there? In your own repentance, that is. And so we need to have the motto, I want to have more and more of Christ. Remember the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress? I know the children are dealing with that curriculum. You know, Christians reading this little book, you know, referring to the Bible, and it talks about God's judgment upon the wicked, and he's living in the city of destruction, and he's seeing his own sin, and he's talking to his family and his neighbors about it. And they are not convicted like him. And they're trying to dissuade him from dealing with the sin. And he's running away from him, covering his ears. and yelling, life, life, eternal life. He must have it. He must pursue it, and he cannot let anything dissuade him. You know, the 19th century theologian Charles Simeon, speaking on the contrast about, again, worldly and godly sorrow, he said, it is godly sorrow which produces genuine repentance, which Paul is speaking about here. Worldly sorrow consists of unbelief, despondency, and fear of punishment. But the most essential ingredients of godly sorrow are faith, hope, and love. The person sorrowing goes to God, believing him to be a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He goes to God through Christ, hoping that for Christ's sake his sins shall be forgiven him. He goes to God with his love in his heart, determined to justify God in whatever he shall do, yea, even in his own eternal condemnation. And so the Corinthians want to present Christ rightly and with all humility. And so two significant events have occurred here so far in our epistle. The man in the sensuous relationship has shown much sorrow. And in chapter 2, Paul is instructing the church, let him not be overcome with too much sorrow. Bring him back in into the fellowship. Restore that man. He is showing repentance. And then the congregation has some repenting to do also. And the challenge must not be ignored by us. When a great setbacks and disappointments come along, are we examining ourselves? What do I need to repent of? Where is the Lord challenging me? Or do I refuse to be challenged even by the Lord? And so we must show such zeal in our own repentance in order to gain the same comfort the Corinthians gain, the comfort from the promises of God and the blessings that flow from obedience, even through self-denial. For we have Christ exalted, and that is a joy in our spirit. And so let us remember the Lord is always gracious and encouraging to restore us, for he desires nothing less to bless and magnify his people. He is always desirous to do that. Now may we place our confidence upon our Savior. May we have full confidence in his comfort, his intention to do good, and even the counsel of his word when it is challenging to us. And may seem like too much self-denial. But the Lord wants you to grow in your faith. He wants you to grow in him. The Lord wants you to know the word and have it written upon your hearts and to pull upon it, rely upon it in the times of trouble, times of temptation, the times of loneliness or sorrow of any kind. The Lord is ever present to bestow goodness to his people. So let us reaffirm that we are his people. Let us make sure we are following Christ. And let us enjoy him in the fullness of the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for your word. It deals with the blessings of abiding in Christ. It deals with the manner of our sin in our life. And directs us to the green pastures where we can find rest at the hands of the good shepherd who is Jesus himself. And so, Lord, you do not make your sheep to wander. You do not drive your sheep like cattle. You bring them back. You give them rest. You give them food. You give them protection. You provide comfort. And give us life itself through your Son, Jesus. So strengthen us, Lord, to always seek you and find refuge in your Son. We pray in his glorious name. Amen.